Starting with verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2, beware lest any man cheat you, be blocked in, be deceived, according to the sedition of men, according to the basic principle of the world, not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of God, the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. There, Paul's alluding to what we talked about in the first part of baptism, that we're born sinners. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you have made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of your requirements that was against us, which is contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Father, we thank you for your word, and now we pray that you grant us the Holy Spirit to have a measure of insight into this dynamic of baptism. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Of course, baptism is an incredibly broad and huge subject. I'm absolutely convinced, I think, that one could spend a career trying to explain baptism, because it is intimately connected with the whole idea of covenant. And covenant, as you've heard me say before, that great theologian B.B. Warfield said, is the architectonic principle that covers Genesis to Revelation, that is the whole of Scripture. So when you're talking about baptism, you're talking about an incredibly broad and deep subject that covers all of Scripture. Indeed, people have spent their lives probing the extensiveness of the covenant throughout the Scriptures. When you talk about baptism, what you have done, metaphorically speaking, is you have grabbed that dandelion that looks so cute, that beneath it has its incredible root system, and you'll never pull that thing up, of course, without breaking the dandelion. That's the way baptism is. You think you've got something simple and in your hand, something that you can understand, but when you pull and pull and pull, understanding, you get the whole covenant underneath of it, and that's a broad and deep subject. When we talk about baptism and the covenant, we can go at it in several different ways. We can talk about it theologically. What are the implications of it? What does it mean? How is it traced out? We can talk about it socioeconomically. There was a time that you could not be considered a part of the commonwealth. That is the nature unless you were first what? Baptized. We can talk about it historically. We can look at how the first few centuries of this church, as we look at the literature from the patristics, we can see there's almost no mention of any kind of baptism except infant baptism. We can talk about it politically. What is it that comprises a political community? Is it the individual, the social contract theory, or is it the corporate entity? Reformed people tend to look at baptism and covenant and see that the primary building block that God uses in dealing with men is the corporate unit and not the individual, which is more of a way of thinking that belongs to other faith communities. And so there's a number of different ways that this can be tackled. And we only have a few minutes this morning to look at it, not theologically, not politically, not socioeconomically, but rather just biblically. And I'm only going to be making 2 points this morning about it. And those 2 points have to do with the continuity between circumcision and baptism. And then the second point is the continuity between the recipients of the sign of the covenant, between the Old and New Testament. So when we look at baptism and circumcision, we see that there's continuity in the Scripture. Circumcision, as we look at the Old Testament, was the sign of the Old Covenant, which communicated Abraham's descendants a redemptive relationship to God. So when we look at the Old Covenant, that is the Old Testament, God wanted to put a mark upon his people, and as we know, that mark that he was going to put upon his people was the mark of circumcision. And we remember, of course, and we'll look at this passage briefly, Genesis 17. We remember, of course, that mark that was to be placed upon his people as a sign of the covenant, as a way of distinguishing them from those who were not of the people of God, was to be placed upon not only adults, as in Abraham there in Genesis 17, but also upon the children as well. That was the model that was used in the Old Testament when it comes to the sign of the covenant. Here in 9 and 10, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, You and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant that you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. Every male child. And you look at all the scriptures, you see typically it was done after 8 days. And you begin to understand, you begin to see all the way through scripture that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, the sign of an agreement between God and man, that's what a covenant is. The sign of the covenant was circumcision, and it was placed upon those in the covenant community, both adults and children, also slaves that were purchased and bought in to the covenant community were given that sign as well. So circumcision was the sign. It was the mark by which God distinguished his people from everybody else in the Old Covenant, and it communicated, what it was communicating is that there was a relation, a redemptive relationship between God and man. When we move to the New Testament, we see that baptism then becomes the sign of the New Covenant. We know that by Matthew chapter 28, where when Christ, just before he's ready to ascend, he says, go forth and preach the gospel to all nations, doing what? Baptizing them. Right? And so we see that the sign in the New Covenant, that is the Old Covenant sign, all grown up into maturity, is the idea of baptism. They both are the sign of the one and the same covenant. The difference is that in the Old Testament, we have just the shadows. But in the New Testament, we have the reality. And so because the reality has come that all the shadows foretold, we are given a different sign to show that the reality has come, and that different sign is baptism. So there's been a change of sign. That is, there's a discontinuity here. In the Old Testament, you get circumcision by night. In the New Testament, you do baptism by water. So you have a discontinuities, but you also have continuities. Both of these signs show, demonstrate, distinguish the people of God as being in a redemptive relationship with God. So there is a continuity. Yes, there are differences, but also there are similarities, that is, continuities. And we say a sign here, since I told the children, we're indicating something akin to being marked or branded. The sign that a rancher will often put on his cattle, of course you know what it is, a branding. In a sense, baptism can be spoken of as God's branding, just as circumcision was in a more literal sense in the Old Testament. So both circumcision and baptism are each a God-given indicator of the person or people who are marked by the sign bearing objective relationship to the community of God. They have been marked as set apart in the redeemed community. Circumcision is implemented as a sign of the covenant began with Abraham. While it was promissory of earthly material blessings such as possession of land and children, the heart of the sign of circumcision was its redemptive statement, I shall be your God and you shall be my people. The person marked with circumcision was marked as belonging to God's redemptive community. And of course, as Christians, we understand that we can only belong to God's redemptive community by looking to Christ. So even there in the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant, the circumcision, was a means by which people being circumcised were looking to Christ. That's why Jesus could say in John chapter 8, Abraham looked forward to my day, and what did he do? Anybody remember? He rejoiced. And so we see again the continuity that we find throughout the scriptures. We're getting to this Colossians passage in just a second. Circumcision then is the Old Testament means by where a sign is given of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To have the sign of circumcision meant that one was in the redemptive community of faith, and that redemptive community of faith was only going to be redeemed by a future Messiah that is Christ. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he talks about the death of Christ. Now, having said that, it did not necessarily mean that the one that had the sign had what the sign signified. Right? Paul could say in Romans chapter 9, not all of Israel is of Israel. But all of Israel had what? The sign, but not all of Israel had what the signs signified. That's an important thing to keep in mind. So you could be part of this redemptive community, but only have the sign, but not the thing signified, and yet they were to mark all of the children with the sign. So the covenant of grace in the Old Testament was a covenant of redemption. God promised to provide redemption for his people, and circumcision is the sign of the covenant as God's mark upon his people that redemption was promised, or what is one that's coming that's going to provide salvation. So it's here that we find the issue of continuity between circumcision in the Old Testament, the sameness, if you will, and baptism in the New Testament. Circumcision is a sign in the Old Testament that God has promised redemption in the coming Messiah. Whereas in the New Testament, baptism is a sign that God has fulfilled His promise of redemption in the death and resurrection of the very same Messiah. So in the Old Testament, they're circumcising their children, and in doing so, what are they looking forward to? Right, somebody said, Christ. In the New Testament, in our time, when we baptize our children, what are we looking back to? Christ. So in circumcision, the sign is looking forward. In baptism, the sign is looking back to Christ, who is building this redemptive community. And the sign is that we are members of the redemptive community. So what I'm trying to establish here is that, yes, you have two different signs, but there's a harmony, there's a continuity between these two signs that's going to give us information on other matters as we move forward. So we find this point of continuity is the sign of the covenant. The point of continuity is the sign both before and after Christ, and He speaks this redemption. The covenant is a covenant of grace, because God is all the saving, God is all the redeeming. The sign of the covenant of grace before redemption is accomplished in circumcision. The sign of the covenant of grace upon redemption in Christ is baptism. Alright, I think I've belabored that. So the continuity that we find that I've been talking about is set forth here in Colossians chapter 2. Speaking to these believers in Colossians, Paul writes, in whom you were also circumcised, he's speaking to these Christian believers, with a circumcision not made with hands. In other words, now we're talking about some kind of circumcision that isn't a literal circumcision, not made with hands, in the putting off the body of flesh and the circumcision of Christ. Here, Paul begins with the Old Testament sign of the covenant, circumcision. Perhaps he's doing so because, like in the book of Galatians, there's a Judaizing element within Colossians, the Colossian community, which is saying that those people in this church community have to be circumcised. Paul here insists that they've already been circumcised in Christ. Now the point here isn't that Christ has spiritually circumcised them, though there's always a truth in that. The point here is that Christ was circumcised for them. No, not in the circumcision ceremony that he went through in the Old Testament. There's something else going on here. Christ's circumcision was a cutting off. That's what circumcision means. It's a cut off. So when we talk about Christ's circumcision there in Colossians 2:11, it's talking about the fact that Christ was cut off. And how was he cut off? He was cut off in his death. He was cut off from his people. He was cut off as a sacrifice. That's Christ's circumcision for us, and we're identified with that circumcision. That same sign of a redemptive community and belonging to God's people in the Old Testament. Christ was cut off. He was circumcised. And in his death, believers have been redeemed from their sin, because Christ cutting off in death was their cutting off of being captive to sin. Now, watch what Paul does here. He immediately switches metaphors, or mixes metaphors. In verse 12, he goes from circumcision, also now what's he talking about in verse 12? Baptism. Whoa! How do we jump from circumcision to baptism? Well, the answer is, just as I labored at earlier, is that they are both a sign of the same thing, that is, being part of God's redeeming work in the Messiah. So he's not mixing his metaphors. You've all seen people mix metaphors. I cut out a couple here. Mixing metaphors. Here's an example. So now what we are dealing with is the rubber meeting the road, and instead of biting the bullet on these issues, we just want to punt. You know, mixing of the metaphors. Here's another one from the New York Times. The bill is mostly a stew of spending on existing programs, whatever their words may be. The metaphors are mixed up, they're confused. That's not the way that's supposed to go. Let's stay consistent with our metaphor. Some might look at what's going on in Colossians 2:11 and 12, where Paul goes in 11 from circumcision to verse 12, to baptism, and we may accuse Paul of a malapropism. He is putting things together that shouldn't be put together, unless you understand what? They are, right? There's a harmony, there's a continuity between what these signs of each covenant are doing. There's a continuity then, as we've established. In Christ, we were circumcised. He really is using the same metaphor. And we are buried with Christ in baptism. And there's no mixing of metaphors going on here, because each sign is a sign of the long-established covenant of redemption, and its old covenant shadow and new covenant reality expression. So when Christ was cut off in his death, God's people were cut off from the body of sin. And when we were baptized, God's people were forensically counted as buried with Christ. So Christ is circumcised in his death and he's cut off, and we're circumcised with him and being cut off the body of sin. Christ is baptized, and is explained more fully in Romans 6, we're baptized with Christ. There's no metaphor of mixing going on here. It's the same metaphor, because he's getting at the heart and the meaning of it. They were marked by God, distinguished by God, with the sign of the covenant, as belonging to God, in God's redemptive community, as formed and shaped by the crucified Christ. So, for Paul, baptism and circumcision have a continuity, inasmuch as they are signs of Christ's cross work on our behalf. It's clearly brought here in Colossians 2:11-12, when he goes from circumcision to baptism in his death. So that's the first point, and I hope that we firmly established the first point, is there is a continuity between the meaning of the sign of the covenant in the old covenant and the sign of the covenant in the covenant all grown up. Are you with me? Alright, now here's the second point this morning. Circumcision and baptism are used together because there exists a continuity between them and their meaning, as there exists between a continuity between shadow and reality. Now we're going to look at the continuity of recipients. As we seek to establish even more continuity between circumcision and baptism, and as I said, it's going to be who it is applied to. Clearly there can be no disagreement in the Old Testament that the recipients of circumcision were believers and their children, right? Can't be argued. It's there in Genesis 17:9-10. We've already set it forth. If there's a continuity of the meaning of circumcision and baptism as being marked as belonging by God, which is established, can we resist the conclusion that those who will receive the sign of the covenant are to differ in each covenant, unless we have a clear word from God that the recipients of the sign of the covenant differ from the Old Testament shadows and the New Testament reality? In other words, what we're saying is that if there's a hardly a continuity between the meaning and the application of the sign of each covenant, how can we resist the idea that there's also going to be a harmony of who that sign is to be applied to in each of the covenants? Unless we are explicitly told, don't do it. Don't you dare put that sign of the covenant on this subset of people like you did in the Old Covenant. Are you with me? In the Old Covenant, clearly it's to believers and to their children. In the New Covenant, unless we get some kind of word saying, don't do it, the fallback conclusion ought to be what? To believers and their children. We agree, I'll say up front, there are no cases in the New Testament where it's explicitly commanded to baptize babies. Nor does the New Testament mention that babies are baptized. I mean, you can make cases, and I have, that there are implications of that, but nothing that's explicitly said. We would also say it's the case that there are no explicit commands or examples in the New Testament for women to be given the Lord's table. Or even examples where it's explicitly stated that women were given the Lord's table. Now, I'm not saying we should withhold the table from women, but what I am saying is that the speech is kind of reasoning that says, because we don't find an explicit command, or because we don't find it mentioned, therefore we can't do it. We don't use the same reasoning when it comes to the idea of women. The Lord's table has a continuity with the Passover, and the Passover, women were given the Passover, and so we expect to understand naturally that women are given the Lord's table, but yet it's nowhere explicitly commanded or mentioned. We don't buy one aspect of that reasoning, but many do buy the other aspect of that reasoning. You see, if we refuse giving the sign of the covenant to our children, we have at the same time insisted that our children are not identified with God's redeemed community. Because the only way that people are identified in the old covenant with God's redeemed community is what? Right, given the sign. If we don't give them the sign, then they have no reason to think that they're part of that redeemed community. And neither do we. Now, that God took this incredibly seriously. We've seen that story of Moses in Exodus, where God calls Moses and, oh, by the way, I forgot to circumcise my son. And God says what? Well, remember the story? I'm going to kill him dead. I'm going to kill him dead, and both his wife rushes in and does the circumcision. God took it seriously. You are to do what I told you, to place the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant is a sign that God identifies that God has claimed us. No covenant sign, no reason to believe our children are distinct from the children of those who hate Christ. God said that the sign of the redemptive community is to be placed upon the babies of his people, but many say the covenant of redemption is so changed with the coming of Christ, the sign of the covenant may not be put upon our babies, upon more than our babies, upon God's babies. Now, many have offered that when we dedicate babies, we are distinguishing our children, unlike those people that have baptized. But notice in baby dedication, the focus is on what? It's what we're doing. Oh God, take this child. Oh God, we dedicate this child to you. The focus is on what we are doing. Whereas on baptism, what's the focus on? It's what God's doing. God is doing the baptizing. God is doing all the doing. He's proclaiming salvation. He's promising, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. He's putting us in the redemptive community as formed by Christ. So we ask, where is the change by God in Scripture that while He has authority to claim our children, by the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament, in the New Testament, He's forsaken the authority to claim our children by the sign of the New Testament covenant that is continuous with the Old Testament covenant sign up until our children can first claim Him. You see, if you listen to this charge that He gave, God is saying what He's doing. But when we say, children, you have to be able to first claim God, we've set everything upside down. Where is God's New Testament revelation that in the New Testament is given up in the corporate solidarity between parents and children that we find as the foundation of the circumcision in the Old Covenant? Corporate solidarity, the idea that the children go with the parents. Everywhere, it's a part of that first century mindset. These people could not possibly think non-covenantally. But yet, we're Americans, how many thousands of years later, and it's natural for us not to think in these corporate categories, but as what? Sovereign individuals, integers. Our whole political theory, what's called social contract theory, which I'm not going to explain in your lab, is based upon the idea of individuals giving their assent to a political order. We've ushered that same mindset then into the church. But that's not a covenantal mindset. That's not what you find in the context of the first century. Here I'm winding down, and everybody is glad. But even when we look at the New Testament, when we mention this whole idea, you find all the way to the New Testament, and they were baptized, they and their household. They and their household. Even that is breathing covenantal language. And even if there were no children in the household, the very fact that everybody in the household indicates that if there had been children in the household, guess what? They would have been baptized. That's the way that covenantal thinking goes in terms of the household metaphor that you find, I think it's used 7 or 8 times in the New Testament. Now, we have many reasons to be thankful. First of all, for God's graciousness towards us, as seen in giving us the sacrament and gifts of baptism. But often we can be thankful that none of us, including and especially myself, are not always consistent in our thinking. Because if we were consistent in our thinking with this mindset that we have to claim God before He can claim us, if we were consistent with that thinking, that would unwind everything in Christianity. So we can be thankful that God is gracious and that He keeps me and He keeps all of us from being consistent with some of our original premises. So as we look at Colossians 2:11 forward, we've seen that there's this harmony between the signs of the covenant, and as we look at the macro sense of the scriptures in light of the harmony between what the covenant means, we've seen that there's a harmony, also a continuity between the adherents. Of those who have the sign of the covenant applied to them. Let's stand for a closing word. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us. And we're thankful, Father, that we're saved by grace alone. We're thankful, Father, that You're so patient for us to continue to learn and understand our faith. And we pray, Father, that we would see our own weaknesses and that You grant us the grace to put off the old man of our thinking and to put on the new man created in Christ Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.